I think at a midweek service on the Taming of the Shrew. And I got back into it when I was recently writing a book called When Grace is an Absolute Bloody Mess, because marriage can be often an absolute bloody mess. So it fits in real well, you know. So, but as I did, I saw a whole lot more than when I first preached it. So I want to share that with you, because in here, I believe, is a romantic comedy. But in this romantic comedy is one of the greatest, what we say, types of Christ in world literature. And it comes from a scoundrel. You see his picture there, Petruchio here. So we're going to see how that can be. But he brings out some things about the way God expresses his love to us that you just don't see anywhere else or very seldom in anything. So I want you to see that. And I have to give you just enough of the storyline so you understand what's going on. The play actually begins with a gentleman named Lucentio, and he travels to a university city, Padua. It's a real city in Italy, and he's supposed to study, and he has a servant with him, and he gets a glance of a beautiful young woman named Bianca. And he spends the rest of his time pursuing her. And so that's how the story begins. But there's a problem with this pursuit of this woman. And it's because Bianca has an older sister named Catherine. And Catherine is a shrew. Now, I know a shrew is a little animal with a pointed nose, but apparently if you bother them, they can get pretty nasty. So, and she is the shrew. And her father, Baptista Minola, has declared, "No one can even date Bianca until her older sister is married off." So if you want Bianca, you got to get rid of Catherine. You got to marry the woman off. And someone does come along and is really not so interested in her. They're interested in her fortune or her dowry and will marry her. So we see that. So if you will, the Catherine dilemma in the story is solved by a young man named Petruchio, who hears about this woman, realizes she has an endowment, and says, "I'll marry her." He hasn't seen her yet. "I'll marry her." So he's a kind of a brash young man. And so, if you will, the battle is on. And when they actually meet, she insults him. I mean, just rude. And he, instead of giving up, he says, "I'm marrying you whether you like it or not." And you know, this is like really a kind of a battle scene going on here. This is a love affair, well, sort of. Anyways, but that's a situation. You say, where are you going to get a pit the type of Christ out of this? Well, you just have to wait. But if you will, this may appear to be a disastrous foundation for an earthly marriage. But in fact, when it comes to Christians' marriage with their Savior in Ephesians 5:22. In 32, that's where husbands are given instructions on how to love their wives. And what they're saying is, you're supposed to love your wife the way Christ loves the church. And so in Paul's mind, I'll remind you of this, he sees marriage as a type of our relationship with Christ. So one should instruct us about the other. And when it comes to this marriage with Christ, well, there's a whole lot of us that before we became Christians, we are definitely stubborn, lost sinners, and kicked and screamed all the way to the altar until we finally said, "Jesus, save me, a sinner." So the Catherine type is a very common type amongst people before they get saved. She's not unusual when it comes to salvation. And I'm going to give you some of the most famous ones here. The most famous one in the Bible is the Apostle Paul, who I call him the Nazi Gestapo of the first century. Why? Because he would literally, forcefully enter homes and drag men and women and have them beaten and jailed. And he did this in Jerusalem, then he headed off to do it in other cities. And so he is violently anti-Christian, like a Gestapo going in and arresting people and sending them off to a concentration camp. He's that type of a man. And literally a blinding light brings him to his knees. A voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he converts, and he becomes Christianity's greatest friend and greatest spokesman, and the writer of, I think, more than half of your New Testament. So, if you will, he's a Catherine type. He's a shrew. He takes some taming. And if you will, a guy has to beat him up a little bit before he can love him. I mean, that's who he is, and that's his story. So, but he's not the only one. I've read the Confessions of St. Augustine, one of the great fathers of the early church. And he pursued sexual pleasure, fame, fortune, was a famous teacher of Greek rhetoric and philosophy. Actually, rhetoric is public speaking. He was a teacher of rhetoric, and he was a very good public speaker. People came to hear him speak. And he came to the end of himself, and a great deal through his mother's prayers. So that when he did make a decision, he actually heard a small voice, a child's voice, is take and read. And he opened a Bible and began to read, and he just changed on the inside. That's from his Confessions of St. Augustine, because he wrote about his salvation experience. And he goes on then to say, my heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And this is a man who laughed at Christianity, ignored Christianity, had arguments against it. He entered into some cultic religion. I forget the name of it. He was involved with everything but Christ. And then he comes to a place where he is tamed, if you will, and says, my heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Other famous Christians who loved Christianity, C.S. Lewis, if you ever get an opportunity to read about a salvation experience, it's one of the funniest stories I've ever read. He's a brilliant professor and student of English literature and world literature. He's a great writer. He's a man of letters, and he hated Christianity. Anything that smelled of Christianity, I could not stand. And he comes to the realization that it's true. Oh, no, I have to become a Christian. Oh, yuck. I mean, this is his attitude towards it, you know. So he's like, oh, I have to do this just because it's true. I hate this stuff, and I have to become a Christian. It's a hysterical story. It's just as funny as the Taming of the Shrew. It really is. But then he becomes one of the world's greatest spokesmen for Christianity. And, of course, his most famous line is, Jesus is either what? Liar, lunatic, or what? Lord. And when you read the scriptures and look at the historical record, you don't have any other choices. So, you know, it's not an unusual thing. This is one we recently looked at. If you get an opportunity to see the movie The Case for Christ, my wife and I just watched it. It's really well done. It's a beautiful movie based on a true story. He's an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He's an avowed atheist and hates Christianity, and really, when you really read about atheists, most of them are not really atheists. They hate God. And thus, they take this atheistic view. They have something against God, even though they don't believe in him. It's really very usual. It's interesting. And he studies the things and realizes there is a case for Christ. There's historical background, there's information, there's facts, there's figures. He has to make a decision. And he comes to Christ, and he has written, it's a multi-million dollar selling book, The Case for Christ, and now the movie is out. And he's still serving God faithfully, his wife and his two children. Well, these are Catherine types, if you will. They're shrews. They fight and kick and scream. And to no avail, wonderfully saved. And the one that one of the first ones I read about was Josh McDowell. He tells a story. His father was a drunk, and he'd have company over. He'd hogtie his father and stick him in the barn so nobody could see his drunk father. Interesting background to come from. You know, when he went to college and studied, he said, I'm going to prove Christianity wrong. This stuff is all wet. And he becomes one of the greatest spokesmen for Christianity today with a book called, the first book he put out was Evidence That Demands a Verdict, then An Evidence Demands a Verdict Too, and then he put the two books together. And study of apologetics, how to defend your faith, all the factual, historical, philosophical background. And again, it's going to prove Christianity wrong. We're going to fight the thing tooth and nail. And he lost wonderfully. So, if you will, Catherine may seem like kind of a strange woman, but when it comes to, you know, us becoming Christians, there's a whole lot of shrewish. And then, really, after we become safe, some of you, and I have to put myself on this too, on certain issues, we're just as stubborn as Catherine was about certain, I'm not doing that, forget that, not me. Yeah, right, your days are numbered. You might as well give in quick. Anyways, let's go on from there. So, back to our storyline. Petruchio falsely declares to Catherine's father that she has agreed to marry him, but she has done no such thing. And so he sets the, she's going to marry me on Sunday. And the father's thrilled to hear the news. And he goes to Catherine, and Catherine knows it's a bold-faced lie, but for some reason she keeps her mouth shut. Apparently she really wanted to get married, even though she was, you know, if you will, mean and nasty to every suitor who came along. And when he, at the wedding, he shows up in this absolutely ridiculous outfit. And he shows up late, so late that Catherine is now despaired that she's going to be, you know, old maid, never married, because she's been jilted at the altar, if you will. And we'll get to that, because it's important to, you'll see it as a type of Christ, believe it or not. So from there, the shock and awe treatment that he uses, Petruchio, they're supposed to have a wedding feast after the ceremony. No. He will not let her stay for that. Whisks her away to his country abode, which is really a rundown old shack. It was no honeymoon, but that's where he took her. He said, that's the type of Christ. We'll get to it, absolutely. Remember, keep that in mind. That's what he did. And so just before the surprise departure, Petruchio boldly proclaims to all the wedding guests, Catherine is now my own property, and I will do with her as I please. And off he goes and drags her with him. This is a type of Christ. We'll get to it. Yes, it is, absolutely. So at this point in the play, Petruchio appears to be nothing more than a clever, half-crazed con man. But what he has both boldly proclaimed and done accurately conveys many wonderful truths about the actual relationship that we have with Christ as his bride. So we're going to move on from there. You've got to do this quick Wednesday night, folks. Okay. Once our newlywed odd couple arrive at Petruchio's quaint country home, he commences the process of taming Catherine the shrew by preventing her from eating and sleeping for the next several days. By the way, they do this in torture today, you know, there's sleep deprivation and food deprivation to get people to fess up. I mean, you know, he's got torture techniques, you know, hundreds of years before they've been invented. You know, he's really way ahead of his time. It sounds terrible. That's what he did. And you say, now, I'm going to put some why he's scriptural here, as though he seems so crazy. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for we are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. You're not your own. You are his purchased possession. And he paid for you with his own blood. Bought, purchased by Jesus Christ. It's kind of like, this is not a 50-50 proposition here. You're his property. Say, I surrender, and it's thy will, not mine. So he's, if you will, the Lord, the terms of our marriage with him are very much like the terms of this marriage. That's how they are. Okay? And now, the other thing going on here, Petruchio convincingly pretends to love her too much to allow her to eat his meager food and to sleep in his shabby bed. And in the taming process, he never yells, he never screams, he never nags. He is sweet and kind and dear and patient and loving, but he won't let her eat or sleep. He said, well, wait a minute. He's being kind. He's being gentle. He's being patient. He's being caring, but he's starving the woman to death, and he won't let her sleep. What is he doing? He says, this is why he's such a wonderful type of Christ. You know, I bet you have to let me hear the rest of this message. You're going to be angry with me. So we'll go on from there. After several days of this sleep deprivation and food deprivation, and kindness and loving words and gentleness and encouragement all at the same time, he decides to bring her back to see her father, Bautista. Along the way, he wants to make sure that the shrew is really tamed. So he gets her to agree with him that the sun is the moon and that a feeble elderly man is indeed a lovely young maiden. At this point, Catherine, as you know, you can imagine she's staggering and she's tired and she's, anything you say, dear. Yeah, that's the moon. Go ahead, I don't care, you know. She gets to that point where she just says, yes, whatever you say, dear. So this is, and of course, you can see the comedy in the thing. Catherine's normally stubborn willfulness is now rapidly dissipating, and she gladly agrees with her husband that whatever he says is true. Some of you guys are saying, gee, maybe I should not feed her for the next 3 days. Anyways, let's go on here. All right. Now, at the banquet following Hortensio's wedding, who was the where it started there, where he's the one who wanted to marry Bianca, and he actually does. That's a side plot, really. This is the main feature we're into here. The other characters greatly marvel that Catherine actually seems to have been fully tamed. She willingly obeys everything Petruchio commands, and she surprisingly delivers a lengthy speech extolling the virtues of a wife's loyalty to her husband. And you're like, whoa, shock treatment. You got to be kidding me. Now, we'll go on here. We're almost getting to some results. So, at the end of the play, there are three young married couples and the three new husbands. They have a contest. Which wife will be most obedient and come at their request first? And Bianca says, I'm not coming now. And Catherine shows up cheerfully doing what her husband asked. And the other young husband saying, he has won a great victory. He has tamed the shrew. At that point, the couple finally off they go to their wedding bed. You know, and the play, this is the play. Now, I went through this thing and looked at this thing and meditated on this thing. There are 9 specific ways in which Petruchio is an amazing type of Christ. That scoundrel, that con man, yes, and here they are. By the way, there's a part of what makes the chemistry work here. He did not just win her by depriving her of food and sleep. He was also loving and kind and patient and dear and devoted to her. Ooh, he did both. And this is where it gets interesting. So, let's look here. I can't do this whole thing now, but if you look down at verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respect her husband. Well, he is loving his wife, and she is respecting him. And this is strange, but it works. So, and when Paul writes this, he says, well, you know, I'm speaking about marriage, but I'm really speaking about the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the big issue here. So, in Paul's mind, if you will, he sees the marital relationship as a mirror image of the relationship between Jesus and us. You're looking at that, we're going to get some amazing results here. Secondly, you have to understand something about comedy, and not everybody gets this. Good comedy works because you see things differently. They're funny, they're surprising, they're interesting. But the best comedy also has a measure of truth. And you laugh because someone reveals something that's true in a really funny way. So if you take the truth out, comedy is kind of empty. There has to be a measure of truth that it gets at and that we laugh at. And comedy has a way of getting at truths that we normally don't see or even speak of. So We're going to see that here, because this is a comedy. Third, the marriage of Catherine and Petruchio appeared to be an absolute bloody mess, but in the end, they were really perfect for one another. Now, that's interesting. As much as Petruchio was without doubt the ultimate conniver, his conniving forced him into treating Catherine as the absolute object of his love. To tame her, he had to what? Love her. And if he stops loving her, he's going to get the shrew back, and I'm sure he wouldn't do that. So if you will, he's not only put her in a corner, he's put himself in a corner. I've made this thing work. We're married now, and she's wonderful as a wife. But if I treat her any other way, I know what's going to come back. I'm sure that terrified him. So if you will, it works in the end, and as far as the play is concerned. But now, and I mentioned that here, let me go on. He understands something. The money is nice, the inheritance is nice, but better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. He understood this. Forget about, wild sexcapade on the first night of the marriage. No. We're not even going to touch that subject until she has a different spirit about her. Interesting. And in Proverbs 27:15, in continual dripping on a very rainy day in a contentious woman, they're alike. They get to you. So he understands these biblical truths, and Shakespeare understood them. Now, so this is what was so amazing to me. God will and can ordain an incredible, intense trial that you got to go through. And it's his perfect will. And at the same time that he puts you through the fire, he loves you and encourages you and helps you and builds you up and reveals his love to you. So, well, God, if you love me so much, how come we can't just skip this? That's the question we have. Why do I have to go through this? Don't worry. I love you. I'm there for you. I have a plan for your life. And so he really becomes the Petruchio. He puts us through the trial and loves us through the trial at the same time. And we're not sure if we want to be angry with him for the trial or thank him for all the attention we're getting. And that is a real experience that every Christian passes through. How many of you have been in an intense kind of trial, in the middle of it, God just did something special, and you were like, oh, my God, he's right in the middle of this thing. You can say, yes, yes, yeah, yeah. Don't you fall in love with him then? So, oh, God, you put me through this, and then you're there, right there for me, just revealing yourself. I love you, Lord. I don't know, I think you're crazy sometimes, but I love you. And this is what I wanted to bring out here, that experience is not unusual or rare to a Christian. It's the normal stuff of our life. So, the two sides of it. Jeremiah 31:3 is a sweet, kind, nice side. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I loved you with an everlasting love. And what's the rest of it? I didn't write the rest of it down. Therefore, I have drawn you. Oh, come on. How's it go? Yes, I love you with an everlasting love. And therefore, what's it drawing you? Oh, look it up for me, Mark. I'm going to read it. I'm going to go on, but I'm blanking out on it. I don't want to wait for it. Secondly, Hebrews 12:6, God promised to chastise and scourge every son whom he receives. Yeah, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I'm going to scourge you too. Well, God, come on. How can you do both of them at the same time? What are you doing? Well, yeah, I know the verse, but when it blanks on me, it blanks on me, yeah. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness. Now we got loving kindness, have I drawn thee. Yeah, yeah. So, you mean God could be chastising me at the same time that he's drawing me with loving kindness? and he can express love and kindness and concern for me at the same time that I'm suffering, and that this is part of his plan to transform me? Yes, it is. Pastor Stevens used to say, without trials, you just would not grow. And he used to harp on it. Patrick, how many times have you heard him say that? Can you remember? Or you ever remember saying that?
No.
You don't? All right. Patrick was hiding in those services or something. I don't know. I was kidding him. But I remember hearing this on many occasions at Bible college. So, Patricio needed to administer a measure of food and sleep deprivation to win Catherine's heart and affection. He willed for her to suffer for a season, and that season of loving chastisement enabled her to freely love him. There's something to it. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It's an incredible contrast. So, I just had you raise your hands. Many of you admit to this. Many a humble saint can look back at several difficult times in their lives and truly say that the circumstances and chain of events were intense, bewildering, exhausting, painful. Yet through those same dreadful experiences, they became absolutely sure that they were the object of God's love. I can't get them to them. Sometimes I just share testimonies when everything goes wrong and God appears on the scene. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he delivered me, but he showed me that he was there in the midst of it and did something supernatural right in the middle of what I'm hurting. I'm like, okay, you're there. I got it. It's all right, God. You haven't got off the throne. You got all the detailed things this worked out, and you've revealed yourself to me in the middle of it. They haven't delivered me from it. I can take that. I love you. Oh, we did this already. Now, this is a revelation that we need to have, if you will, and you look, and I'm going to do it quick here because I'm already out of time. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. I'll start with 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, this is Paul's prayer. This is not automatic. The day you got saved, you may not have any comprehension of this, and you have to learn it. And it'll be through life's trials that you'll probably learn it. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes understanding, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We are not automatically convinced, number one, that we're lovable, and number two, that God loves us. And number three, that he is with us in force in whatever we're going through when it might look like he's against us. He is not. He is not. The trial is for us, and the love and comfort he shows us is for us. They look like it's one or the other, but no, he's doing both. And that's the thing I saw from this play. I don't know if I can do this quickly. Let me see if I can do it. Nine things. Some of them I've covered already. Things that reveal Christ in this play. Petruchio sees value in Catherine regardless of what she looks like. That's biblical. Proverbs 31:30. Favor, charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I'm going to go through these quick. Two, he is determined to marry her whether she likes it or not. It's a very biblical idea. Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. I'm going to get you. I'm going to win you, and I'm going to save you. And that's what it says. He's going to do it. Number three, God brings us to a place where we make a free will decision to enter into relationship with him. I could use a lot of verses for that. I have one there, Joshua 24:15. I'm going to move on. Four, and this is the point I've most emphasized, Petruchio shows Catherine both great kindness and unusual severity. Now look at Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and what? And severity of God. That's how Paul is writing. He's looking at the Godhead. and the way God deals with people, and he says all the goodness and severity of God. Petrusio showed both. He's a type of Christ. Five, when Petrusio finally arrives, he is dressed in a ridiculous outfit. He comes to his own wedding in a ridiculous outfit. He rides off on a broken-down old nag. He takes his new bride to a run-down old cottage. You know what this is? This is Isaiah 53:2. This is our groom. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. Now, he comes like dressed like a bum to his wedding. And Christ did not come in his glory. He came in his humility, as a pauper, as an itinerant preacher. Petrusio is a type of Christ here. And six, he made his bride wait so long for the wedding that she never thought he was going to come. How long have we been waiting for Jesus to come? Almost 2,000 years. And someone says, it's never going to happen. We waited this long, he ain't going to come. But he will come, like Petrusio. When you finally give it up, then he will come. And that's what it says in Matthew 24:48. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Peter gets into it too, but I'm going to go on from there. Seven. As soon as they are married, he withdraws. I mentioned this, the shabby estate. But here's where the honeymoon takes place in Christianity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a shabby place to have a honeymoon. He comes to live where with you? Inside this sinner. That's a very shabby dwelling place, if you will. And that's where you what? That's where you learn to love him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why would he take her to such a place on a honeymoon? Well, why would Jesus determine for us to learn to love him in a sinner's body? But he does. It's remarkable, as strange as it is. Eight, I mentioned this already. You are bought with a price, and you are not your own. That were the terms of this marriage. And the last one, it has been said many times, all's well that what? Ends well. Well, if you will, our marriage with Christ has a very extremely, I guess I should have more adjectives for that, incredible ending. 1 John 3:2, last verses we look at here. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Could you have a better ending? Jesus walked on water. Hey, it's going to be fun, folks. Jesus walked through walls. Ooh, we're going to get around, folks. Okay? Jesus knew what people were thinking. You're not going to put one over on us anymore. Just start imagining the implications of being what? Like him. That's the happiest ending there ever. Because he did not come to take us to heaven to show us his glory. He came to take us to heaven to share his glory. He wants us to be part of his glory and be the glorious ones. We have a happy ending. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, I don't know how Shakespeare did this, but he created an incredible hero here out of a scoundrel who really exemplified your dealings with us. And Father, that we would understand your great love for us in the midst of difficult situations and know that your loving kindness is there for us even on our worst day at our worst moment. In Jesus' name, amen.